that time was still in the thick of civil war with the guerrillas and the government. So he said, if it's not Colombia, I'll be okay with it. So we went down on a vision trip in April 9th, 2002. Came back on April 10th. On the 11th, there was a major coup in the country of Venezuela. See, what had happened in 1998, a candidate for president ran on the ticket of anti-corruption, and his name was Hugo Chavez, and by 2002, he had been in office for 4 years, well entrenched, and the people saw quickly that corruption was part of his presidency, like the presidents before, but with a new face. And they tried to overthrow his government, and it lasted for a solid 36 hours. In my 7 years after that in Venezuela, we saw corruption take over more and more of the country. By my last year there, there were 24,000 homicides in the country in that year. That's four times more than Afghanistan in the same year of violent deaths. In Caracas alone, there would be 80 a weekend homicides. And we saw drug culture take over, we saw violence take over, and we saw several attempts to take back over the presidency. In fact, in 2004, there was a referendum, and Chavez won. In 2008, there was an election, Chavez won. 2012, there was an election, Chavez won. Well, in 2013, early on, Hugo Chavez died. And he named his successor, and there was a new election. And this was the chance, 15 years later, for the country to put back somebody in office they believe to be just and to redirect this train wreck. And so the elections were that night. It was Maduro versus Capriles. And we get a phone call from my father-in-law about 8 p.m. in the night, and there is yelling in the background, screaming in the background, screams of joy. They said, we're going to win. We're hearing the early results. We're going to win. Well, turn to Genesis 1 with me. Today we're going to read Genesis 1 throughout the whole chapter. And then we're going to also read Romans 5. If you want to put your finger in Genesis 1 and in Romans 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Picture that in your mind. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. There was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to the various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be the lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give them light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with it seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In the sermon today, I'd like us to dive into the question, who was this first Adam? And then we're going to talk about who is this second Adam. We'll go to Romans 5 to see that terminology, that the second Adam. Then we're going to bring those two questions together and discuss the point that the second Adam redeems and restores us to the calling, to the purpose of the first Adam. And then we'll finish that in just applying, how do we live that out leaving here today? Who was this first Adam? He's the last of creation. In fact, once God has finished creating him, the next day he rests. He's the last, the first fruits of creation. And he's given this very clear and unique task from anything else in creation. The Lord says, we, us, the Lord, the triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together in creation, says, we will make man in our image. In our image we will make him, man and female we will make him. And not just to be made, but to be made with purpose. And when they're made, he then blesses. God blesses man. And he says, I bless you to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it and everything that is in it. And we know everything that's in it because we just read in creation everything God had made over it. And if you can picture it, God in creation, it says his spirit is hovering over the waters. And right after it says, and the Lord speaks, let there be light. So just imagine the Almighty God's Spirit hovering. And when the Spirit hovers, life, light, creation. And in the end, he creates man. He says, you now are created in my image. So if we break that down, image bearer, you've got two things, right? You now go multiply and you go subdue the earth. Take 30 seconds and think through that. What does multiplying and subduing have to do with bearing the image of God. I'm going to give you 30 seconds of silence to think about how do those two things, multiply and subdue, bear the image of God. Well, we see immediately in scriptures, God is the great author. He's the creator. And it's not a coincidence that our language takes the word author and creates a derivative word that's authority. If you're the author of something, then you have the right to have the authority of what you just made. If I write a book, I can decide what happens in that book because I'm the author of the book. God's the authority because he's the author. And he says, I want you, Adam, to go subdue the earth. I want you to go govern the earth. I want you to go rule over the earth. I want you to be an authority over the earth. As Adam governs, he is projecting the image of God himself. Little governor projecting the image of great God. And as Adam and Eve have children multiply, and those children have children who have children who have children, the earth is filled with these image bearers. The earth is filled with people. If you see them, their image that they bear tells everything in creation of the great God. So they go and multiply and they subdue, and the whole time God's saying, my glory, my glory. Throughout the whole earth, my glory through the first fruits of my creation. Man. Adam's tasked with this, to bear the image of God by being filled with the glory of God, to present that to the world. Very clear, powerful purpose. And then we see in Genesis 2, it's kind of spelled out more how they're in the garden and he's to be over the garden and subdue it. And then we see in chapter 3, this craftiest of all animals, the snake, and Satan through the snake tempts Adam and Eve. Turn with me to Genesis 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now the serpent, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, did you really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They were tasked to have a mindedness of everything in the earth, to govern it, to think of the good of everything, to be good governors. And in this moment, Satan says, don't think about everything else. Don't think about what God has asked. Think about you. Think about how that fruit is going to taste really good. Think about how it looks really good. And think about how it can give you wisdom to where you're like God. Don't see yourselves as being under God anymore. Why not become like God? And if we were to get in Isaiah 14, where it talks about the fall of Satan, that was the very essence of his fall. He says, I want to become like the Most High. Become your own God. Focus on yourself instead of being outward-minded and governing as you were called to do to bear the image of God. And Adam and Eve, in that moment, they make this decision, we're going to think just about ourselves and for ourselves. It's really interesting. After Genesis 3, you don't see man referred to in scriptures as the prince of the land, governor of the earth. There's a transaction that happens in Genesis 3. In fact, if you do look in scriptures, who is referred to as the prince of the power of the air? Who is referred to as the ruler of this present age? Satan. Something happens in this very moment. There's a transaction where Adam, made to govern the earth, says, I will give that for it to you, Satan, and I'll take back this very self-centered satisfaction. Isn't that crazy? How those should have been the titles of man to be the prince over the earth for the glory of God, image-bearing the authority of God Almighty. Satan supplants Adam and takes that from him in this transaction. And instead of subduing the earth, we immediately see man subdued by the earth. No longer bearing any image except the image of sinful man. We're about to go to Romans 5 if you want to open to that. As you open to that, let's just summarize the first question today. Who is this first Adam? This first Adam was the finality of creation, to be over creation, to bear the image of God, to govern well all of the earth. And he exchanges that for his own pleasure, disregarding the good of others, disregarding the good of the earth, disregarding the pleasure of God, the glory of God. Romans 5. I'm going to start in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. I'll stop there for a second. So then through Adam's sin, Adam was not born with a sinful nature. He gave his nature over to sin, but then all who come after him receives his sinful nature. It says through the sin of one, sin now goes to all. And that's what we're born into. Last year in 2013, when the elections happened with Maduro versus Capriles in Venezuela, and there's this chance for a change of government, that a good government would come back to Venezuela. And all the early reports had come in, and it was very clear there'd be a decisive victory for the candidate who seemed to really be on a campaign of anti-corruption, definitely changing the Chavista pattern. Well, we go to bed happy. We wake up the next morning to find out that Capriles lost. The candidate Chavez handpicked won. No statistics to prove it, but he won. Capriles then spends the next 3 months going to every major country in the world, including the United States, and begging for someone to help vindicate him and provide justice, because it was clearly an unfair ballot count. 2 years later, Maduro is still running the country. And the sense of corruption in government is just simply being passed down generation to generation, and it comes from the sinful nature of Adam himself, where man is looking to govern himself for his own selfish desires versus having a mindedness towards others. And Venezuela, to see it today, is a far cry of where it was 15 years ago. In fact, we are in the process of trying to bring my wife's parents. My wife is Venezuelan, from Venezuela. The situation is that dire right now. So we're stuck in this corruption. We're stuck in this brokenness. And it happened from Adam right to the first generation after Adam. We see Cain and Abel. Such brokenness and violence, where Cain kills Abel. And it just goes on, creating chaos and brokenness and hurt in this world. But then we come back to Romans 5 and we see this chaos coming from Adam 1, the first Adam. Let's pick back up in Romans 5, 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam's sin, How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. One sin, boom, all mankind condemned. One act of justification to the death and resurrection of Christ on the cross covers multitudes of sins for justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Going back to verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Adam was a type of the Christ to come. There are things in Adam's life that foreshadowed Jesus Christ coming. See, Adam, I really wish he could have lived 40, 50, 100 years before he sinned. Because then we could have seen what a life truly filled by the Holy Spirit, truly in love with Jesus and with a mindedness towards all creation, if we could have had at least one chapter in the Bible of Adam like that, then we could have gotten a taste of, oh man, that's what we were created for. We could have said, are you kidding me? I've been living like this, but I was created for that. It could have whet our appetite if we just had one chapter where Adam was just communing with God, walking with him in the garden, and just powerfully governing the world. And then we would all look at each other and say, Archie, we were created for that. Man. But we didn't get that. Knucklehead Adam sins before we get that chapter. But Romans 5 here says Jesus, Adam was a foreshadowing of Jesus. Another way to say that is look at Jesus' life and get a sense of what it would be to have a life so focused on God, so filled with the Spirit, so publicly minded to govern others. Because Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. Jesus is saying, look at my life. In fact, he told the disciples in John 16, he says, you want me to leave because after I go, the Holy Spirit will come and you'll do things you haven't even seen me do. That Holy Spirit, remember the same one that hovered over the waters and breathe light and life on this earth, that Holy Spirit will come back and fill you and seal you. So if you see my life, this is what you were created for. You were not created for little pleasures for yourself. You were created for the glory of God. Jesus, look at my life. I'm the second Adam. That's very interesting. Go with me to Psalms 8. What I want, as I read Psalms 8, verses 5 to 8, I want you to look for language that seems very similar to what we read in Genesis 1. You made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him the ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I say, wow, great psalm, David, but I think you forgot to read Genesis 3. Yeah, he put us over all that, but we lost that when Adam sinned and fell. We no longer rule over the works of God's hands. We've lost that. In fact, you should read ahead there, Psalmist, because you'll find out the ruler of the present age and the prince of the air is actually Satan now. And I don't think you want to write a psalm to him. Same language, though, that was used in Genesis. God being very clear, that was the purpose I made man for. I'm not giving up on that purpose. What I do, I fulfill. So let's move ahead to Hebrews 2 then. And look for the exact same language we just read in Psalms. And look for the exact same language we just read in Genesis. Hebrews 2. We're going to start in verse 5 again. It's not to the angels that God has subjected the world to come, which we're speaking. There's a place where someone has testified, Psalms 8 and Genesis 1. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. We want to hear this, right? Because Genesis, we knew we lost it. Psalm is talking about it, but it doesn't make sense. But now this is a chapter coming after Jesus has died and resurrected. So what did God have in mind when he created us with a purpose that he knew we would lose, and yet he wants to keep that purpose before us? Let's read on. I want to know what happens with that original mandate God gives us in Genesis 1. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. This is man. He put everything under man's feet, be subject to man. Yet the present, we do not see everything subject to him. We're confused. Man no longer is ruling. In the present, we don't see things subject to man. So I'm confused why Genesis talks that way, why Psalms talks that way. We're confused. We're no longer ruling the earth. Read on. We see Jesus. Verse 9, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. The transaction that happened between man and Satan, right? Man was ruler, transacted, he sinned, Satan gives it. Jesus comes back and says, I'm the one who makes holy. You're the one now being made holy by me. We're the same family. I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. We're not just getting forgiven of our sins by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're being reinstated to the reason we were made in the first place. There's redemption, but there's restoration. So many times, I hear people, I don't know if you've ever heard this. A person says, you know, I don't have that great Christian testimony. I'm getting this fuzz here, is it? I don't have that great Christian testimony. You know, this guy over here, he was in drugs, and then he prayed and received Christ, and his life was completely changed. But, you know, I was kind of born in a Christian family. I've always gone to church, and, you know, I became a Christian when I was 5, and yeah, I did some bad things, but basically lived a good life. When we talk testimony, when somebody says when they had the Lord forgive them and come into them, that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. We weren't created just to get saved and get our ticket to heaven. We were created to be redeemed and to be restored. We were created to be filled by His glory and then to go take His glory to the end of the world. But now the story gets thickened because there's now sin and brokenness in the world. He says, as you have tasted brokenness, now taste my healing. As you taste my healing, take it to the broken. That's what we're made for. To be healed and to take his healing. says, because I'm the one who makes people holy. You're now made holy. I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. You now have my name and my righteousness. Go. Now, Satan was called the prince, the power of the air, and the ruler of the present age. But then Christ, when he's walking around, says, the kingdom of God is coming, is now among you. When he dies and resurrects, and when he's about to ascend, he says to his disciples, and lo, I am with you always. He says, I have all authority on heaven and earth. He took it back. I have all authority on heaven and earth. I am with you always. Now go. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Go. Take my healing and take it to the broken. Go. We are not just redeemed, we're restored. I mean, so what is it? What does it look like? Let's go to the last part here. What does it look like if we leave here today and the second Adam has redeemed and restored us to the calling of the first Adam? What does that look like? Well, we see Jesus so in touch with the Spirit, so seeking the glory of God, that when he's in the garden and has every temptation on him, just like when Adam was in the garden and had all temptation on him, Jesus says, oh, I wish you could take that cup from me. And in this moment, he can walk away from the cross. And he says, nope, not my will, but your will be done. It's not about me, it's about your glory. Isn't it interesting when Jesus was in the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days as he's fasting, the three temptations. One is, hey, you're hungry, eat food, eat some bread, right? Turn that rock into bread. Two is, hey, bow to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Three is, throw yourself off this temple and your angels will save you. Do you think those are random temptations? Those three temptations come back in the hour of angst where Christ is sweating blood. We see him on the cross with great thirst. And he could just get off the cross, just like he could just turn a stone into bread and go drink and be done with the pain. We see him on the cross and he could easily send angels to take him off the cross. Just like if he threw himself off the temple, angels would come and save him. He's got that temptation. Walk away from the cross. But if he walks away from the cross, he walks away from the glory of God to go through the cross. Adam gave in to the temptation. Christ received all temptations, it says in Hebrews 4, but he didn't give in to them. And then when Satan says, bow to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, that was a true temptation. The prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the present age, actually was ruling the earth because he took it from Adam. He was right to tempt Satan, tempt Jesus that way. And Jesus had two options. Bow to Satan and receive the kingdoms, or conquer Satan and take back the kingdoms. If Jesus was to conquer him, he had to go to the cross. He had to be resurrected. To take on every temptation, to take on the Father turning from him, to take on the physical, spiritual, emotional, relationship-breaking brokenness of the cross. Take it on, and then take on the wrath of God. He had to take that on to conquer Satan. And he did. And then he comes back and says, I make you holy, you're made holy, we're the same family, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers, now go. I have all authority on heaven and earth. Now go. We weren't created to just enjoy little things in life for ourselves. We were created to taste the healing, to be redeemed, and to take that healing to the broken. That's what we're created for. We're not created for just football games. We're not just created for good food. I like football and I like good food, but I'm not created for those things. We're created for the glory of God, to be his image bearers. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan pastor, he talks about self-love and public spiritedness. He says the first Adam was focused on loving himself. The second Adam was focused on loving and governing all others. And it's incredible. When you live filled with the Spirit of God, you're not quenching the Spirit of God. In 1 Thessalonians, you just finished studying that, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it talks about quenching the Spirit and how our sins and seeking to love ourselves quenches the Spirit. When we see Jesus' life, the Spirit was never quenched, and we see this miraculous power to care for others. He goes in, he's in a house that's slammed, they lower the paraplegic from the ceiling, and he immediately knows, I'm first going to tell him I forgive his sins. He knew what he needed. He needed forgiveness. Same time, he knows the Pharisees have hard hearts and saying, who's he to forgive sins? It says he perceived in his spirit what the Pharisees were thinking. It says when he's about to take Lazarus out, he says, I have already heard the Lord, but he said that out loud for your benefit. I just prayed out loud for your benefit, because he already is communing with the Spirit and he knows things in his spirit. It says when he goes outside the city of Jerusalem, he weeps for the whole city because he knows their brokenness. He has such a sense of the broken and how to govern people. I mean, what if we lived lives that it was just constant? I want you, Holy Spirit. It's not about loving myself. I want you. And then he gives us a mindedness to where you can't drive out of this neighborhood today without praying for the brokenness around us, just like Jesus prayed outside of Jerusalem. What if we just walked with a constant sense of how those around us need to be governed, because they were created for that? And we see that happen in the first church. We see that powerfully. But Peter is taking offerings, and then Ananias and Sapphira come up and they say, here's all of our offering. And Peter perceived in the spirit they were lying to the Holy Spirit. We see Paul saying, listen, I'm absent from you in the body right now, but I'm present with you in the spirit. And he's praying for them. And you saw in 1 Thessalonians, he would constantly say, may your love abound more, and then more, and then more, and then more. And then he says, fight sin, love more. Fight sin, love more. You saw it in 1 Thessalonians. But he's saying, you fight sin, you're quenching the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. You're no longer quenching it. And as the Spirit fills you and you're not quenching it, you have a sense to love more and love more. And we love the broken. And we bring healing to the broken here in North Charleston. We're made for this, as Jonathan Edwards said, this public spirit today. Taste his healing and bring his healing to the broken for his glory. You can watch some football, but we're not created for football. So where does that leave us? And last minute, where does that leave us? We've got every age here today. We got an 8-month-old, and I won't ask some of your ages, but some of you are a little older than 8 months. We've got every age here today. And the reality is, for those who are older in this congregation, you have spent many years seeing God at work in your life. You are our leaders. When you have gray hair, Proverbs is really clear about that. You're to be honored because you are our leaders. You have gone through this. How do you lead? What do the leaders do? You break down the walls. You break down the walls. It's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed. So there's a direct correlation as we are in this, filled by God's Spirit, as we're breaking down outwardly, inwardly, we're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And so I'm calling you today. I'm calling you the honored. The gray-haired, honored, awesome people, you've got to go first and break down these walls in North Charleston. Because if we could see spiritually, if outwardly we're wearing down, inwardly we're being built up, we've got giants in here today. And we're in the middle of a broken city. And we know, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, we fight not with weapons of this world. We fight with prayer and we go forward boldly in the gospel. And we've got ways to do it. Celebrate Recovery. We got ways to do it through preschools. We got ways to do it through evangelizing our neighborhoods. But we've got to pray and break down serious strongholds first.
And I'm asking the giants in this congregation to do that. I'm asking you to commit to powerful prayer. If there's anything in your life quenching the Spirit, kick it out. And break down the wall so we can go forward and bring healing to a broken city.